was. In Gnosticism, a general rule, now there became many sects afterwards, okay, and different variations of it, but the general rule for all Gnostics was this: the God that we know, the God who created the universe, was an inferior God. And they had a term for that. And that God was called Now, I would say Demiurge, but I'm not sure. If that's probably not the proper pronunciation. Right. Generally, a rule of thumb for most Gnostics. Now, they were variations that developed. But this was a term that said the God who created everything that we are aware of was an inferior God. And the reason for that is because matter is evil. And so the God who created this evil matter has to be inferior. So they looked to a higher deity. Now, believe it or not, the danger here was that they looked to Jesus as that higher deity. So now they were putting Jesus ahead of the Father, okay, and they were saying that he is the perfect spirit, where God, who created this earth and all of the problems that are in it, is inferior to that. And so they had this kind of thought process, okay, where they wanted to separate flesh from spirituality. And they could use certain things. Paul even wrote, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you know this well, but they would have taken it out of context. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Now, then he goes on to say, I gave you milk to drink. We know what he's talking about, okay? But the Gnostics used that to say, see, even Paul said, okay, that carnal, okay, flesh is evil, okay, you have to be spiritual. Now, the problem with that is they divided their Gnosticism into a couple of groups. One group, okay, which you know about, anti-Nominians, okay, or what we call libertines, they felt that flesh was evil, and because flesh was evil, and they were on a spiritual level, they could do anything they wanted with their body. Made no difference. Nothing that they did, okay, could hurt their spirituality with this higher deity. The other group was ascetics. They believed that you needed to pull away from the world completely because it is evil, okay, and even inflict self-harm to yourself on a daily basis so that you could purify yourself and become pure and without sin. So one group, because my spirit is here, I'm okay, it doesn't make any difference what my flesh does. The other group, I have purified myself through this self-imposement, okay, pulling away from the world, doing all of these things to myself, and now I no longer have sin. John is trying to teach against that type of thought. And where did this come from? You know, you wonder, how does something like this develop? But before Christianity even began to spread and grow the way it did, you had forms of this, okay? It wasn't labeled Gnosticism, but you had forms of it. A lot of it from certainly from the Greeks, okay? From Greek mythology, Greek teachings, Greek philosophy. Plato himself, with all of the things that has been written about what Plato did and said and taught, he himself said that this world is not a reality. Okay, that the literal real world is out there. He made a picture of we're all in a big cave and we see these shadows. And it's those literal shadows that are the real world, but we're trapped in this cave. One of his teachings, as far as the part when he would teach on religion. You also had the Eastern, mysticism and things like that, that kind of made all of this up, but blended in. Gnosticism then began to start with maybe good intentions, and those intentions were this. Because at that time, Greek, okay, permeated the empire. Even though it was under Roman control, Greek permeated everything. Philosophy, thinking, everything, okay, was part of that culture. So how do we get this Christianity that's growing to be accepted by that culture? So the way was to clarify things about Christianity and try to blend Christianity in with some of this Greek mythology and Eastern mythology, etc. And it began to grow from there. Does not the same thing happen in this day and age? Again, we get to that ends justifying the means. Well, let's not talk about hell anymore in our service, okay? Let's not talk about sin anymore in our service. Let's just talk about God's love. All right, so they're speaking the truth about God's love, but that's all they're speaking about. This way, we can appeal to the masses and draw more people in. But they're not telling the whole truth. They're not telling the whole truth of the gospel. And John is insisting on doing that. So let's take a look at some verses now. Verse 28. Well, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, it sounds like he's saying that you know everything. That's not what he's saying, okay? What he's saying is you have received the gospel and you understand the gospel and the Holy Spirit will guide and direct you in the gospel. Certainly there's going to be lots of things we don't know. Did Christ, when he was on earth, know everything? No, right. Did he not say only the Father knows that time? So it's not like he knew everything. It's just like we as believers, when we become believers, don't know everything, what he's saying. So that would mean we don't need pastor anymore to guide us and direct us and teach us. That's not what he means. What he means here is the Holy Spirit will be your teacher, okay? The Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit supersedes all teaching. All of man's teaching, the Holy Spirit supersedes that, okay? But what he is pointing to is the gospel. They had the gospel, they knew the gospel, they were taught the gospel, there was the teaching that led them, okay, once they received Christ. But now the Holy Spirit should and will, if they hear anything that goes against the gospel, alert them to it. They should be able to pick that up, as we should be able to go to any church, anytime we're visiting another church, and know what is the gospel and what isn't the gospel. Now, we have so many differences today in these denominations where one church actually accuses another church of not knowing Christ because they don't do something. That doesn't have anything to do with knowing Christ, but that's differences. You know, the argument about the type of music we should have. Well, they only play that rap stuff in that church, so they can't know Christ. Well, they only play that old stuff in that church. That's all gone. They can't know. And so we have these differences. But there can't be differences when it comes to the gospel. The truth is the truth. So verse 28 now, where we start. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, there's no question about that, the second coming of Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Abide in him. Now, what do we mean by abide? Pastor's touched on this a couple of times. What is this abiding in Christ? Abide in Christ and Christ abiding in me. How do we get a handle on that? What does that really mean? Go ahead, Chris.
Well, every minute, every day, all day long, abiding in Christ for everything. He lives in us. He'll direct us, give us counsel, comfort, love. We have to abide in him. You know, pray to him, commune with him.
All right. Some of that helps me. Not all of it.
No.
Chris.
Well, it's a permanent thing.
Okay.
It doesn't go away. That's what abide means. And we are grafted into the vine. Christ is the vine. And the Father is the vine dresser, or the gardener, whatever. And the Father's in the Son, the Son's in the Father. The Holy Spirit's in everybody, and everybody's. But the three in one are in us.
Mm-hmm.
Permanently.
Mm-hmm. Kathy?
I just had John 15 and the verses that speak of that abiding and what it means.
All right. Abiding does mean everlasting, forever, okay? To abide, to me, I can better see it's something that I'm going to grab a hold of and I'm not going to let go. I'm going to stay with it. In other words, I'm committed to Christ. I'm going to stay with Christ. No matter what comes down the pike, no matter what kind of teaching comes at me, I'm going to stay with Christ. I'm going to stay with the message, with the truth of the gospel. Okay, and if there's any change in that, then I don't want to hear it because I'm staying with Christ. Now, in staying with Christ, then there has to be a change in my life. I have to begin to seek out Christ, okay, and his ways and what he showed. So that's part, yes, of abiding. Notice what he says here. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The first glance at this, you would think, okay, we're talking about believers and unbelievers. And certainly the unbelievers, okay, are going to be judged by Christ. And so that's what he means. But we need to look at who's he speaking to. Believers, he said, little children. He has mentioned little children many times here, and dear children. He's speaking to believers. So why will we not have confidence when we meet Christ? Why is he asking us not to shrink away from him in shame at his coming? Certainly, when we meet Christ, we should be overwhelmed. I mean, we'd have to be in awe and overwhelmed, but we can have confidence when we meet him. But why would we be ashamed? Yeah, and I think that's what he's talking about here. Our lives, okay, at any time that Christ might come again, we should never be embarrassed at what we're doing at that time. Never. Never. Funny story. I got an award when I before I left the church, Lutheran church, okay? My parents made me go every Sunday, never missed a Sunday. Got an award for attendance every Sunday up until the age of 15. Well, it was a nice little picture, and it had a picture supposedly of Jesus on a mountainside, and he was sitting like praying. Somehow it wound up hung in our bathroom. Okay? Well, her aunt visited us one day, and she went into the bathroom. She came out. See, this woman was mortified. Mortified! How can you hang a picture like that in the bathroom? How could you do that? How could you? That's a sin. That's sacrilege. That's this. That's that. You remember that?
Yeah, surprised you.
Oh, I remember that. But, you know, I read a lot of Bible stuff when I'm in the bathroom at times, okay? So I'm not ashamed of that, and I wasn't ashamed of having a picture in the bathroom. Now, some people may be. I mean, we all have different tastes, obviously. But she was absolutely mortified and accused us of being sinners because of it. We are not to be...
Take Jesus in the bathroom every time we go in there.
Well, hopefully. Hopefully. So, we want to be confident, and we don't want to shrink away from him in shame. We don't want to do that. At his coming.
Well, what was the point of your story? I'm sorry, I forgot what the point was.
She would have been ashamed of us for having that picture in there if Christ came. I wouldn't be.
Yeah.
Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, one thing about John in these letters, he interchanges the names in the Trinity back and forth without naming who he's saying. He'll go from the Holy Spirit to Christ to God, and sometimes you won't know who he specifically is referring to, but obviously it's all God, okay, and he's speaking about God. If you know that he is righteous... I would guess he's speaking about Jesus here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So, this righteousness, what do we call righteousness? Man by nature is not righteous. By nature, we are not righteous. No one is. But we are declared righteous, okay, in God's eyes through Jesus Christ. He covers us. And so, positionally, we are as righteous and holy as we're ever going to be on the face of this earth right now because of God looking at us through Jesus. But is there a way for us... Well, is there a way for us to actually work on becoming righteous here? Perhaps not righteous in God's point of view, to look at us aside from Christ, but is there not a way that we can work on being righteous?
I think so. Absolutely.
Obedience.
Obedience is one. Yep. Absolutely. Being obedient. There are ways that we can... Doing what's morally right. Remember, the ceremonial laws are gone, but the moral laws of God are not. And so trying to be obedient, follow those moral laws, do things that have been recorded for us in Scripture here, is working on righteousness. Now, if you weren't saved and you had that evil nature, would you be inclined to do these righteous things? You can't. Okay. Now, there are times when somebody may do something that looks good. That looks good. But most of the time, they're going to be looking for things for themselves, not for something else. Okay. And so being righteous is now more taking our eyes off of ourself and looking where there are other needs. So it's something that's physical. There's an action. It's one thing to say, oh yeah,
that's enough of this. No, that's enough of this. That's enough of that. I'll tell them where I left you. Broke my train of thought.
Anybody got a pen?
Righteousness. Righteousness.
Okay. So,
all of our righteousness.
Now we need to understand that's not works.
No.
But it's a result of our salvation. Some of it comes out of gratitude. We should be grateful. But also there's the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I do things now that I would never do when I was unsaved. I wouldn't even think that way. I wouldn't think about other people that way. So there has been a change. And there has to be some kind of a visible change as we work on this righteousness. All right. Chapter 3 now. He's going to switch now, and he's going to show the difference between love, and he's then also going to concentrate on sin. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The love that God has for us, to consider you now his child, and all that brings with it. Bless you. You have been adopted. Because you have faith and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus has taken you, so to speak, and because he's taken you, okay, you now become a child of God. God takes what Jesus has given him, and he's given him us. So you now become a child of God. You are an heir to everything. You are part of the kingdom now. To be considered a child, if you tell somebody out there in the world you're a child of God, what do you think they're going to look at you cross-eyed? What does that mean, you're a child of God? It's his love that the Father has bestowed upon us, his grace, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. That's our position. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. That's interesting. We have an idea of eternity, but we're not quite, what does that mean? We don't quite yet know what we shall be. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. We have faith in Christ now, but it's faith with no sight. We haven't seen him. But that day is coming when we will see Christ face to face. This is our hope. What we believe in, what Scripture tells us, the promises that God has made to us. We will be like him. Now, we won't be Christ. And as a matter of fact, I would think that we will spend eternity getting more and more like Christ, understanding more and more his perfection. His perfection. He is perfect in every way. We can only touch on certain parts of his perfection, but he is perfect in every way. And we will learn that in eternity as we become more and more like him. Part of our sanctification now is that very process. We shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What do you think he means there? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Perhaps that's part of that sanctification process. As we strive, okay, to work out our salvation, so to speak, okay, to be more righteous, okay, and we have our hope fixed on Christ and what awaits us in eternity. We are purifying ourselves, just as he is pure. Now, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Let's go back to this. Everyone who practices sin and practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We have sin in us. We do sin. So what does he mean here? That doesn't sound too good for us. The key is in practices. We're not talking about an isolated sin. That one sin that we make. Not that we don't make continual sins, but isolated sins. We don't habitually practice sin. We don't intend to. Let's put it that way, okay? Sometimes it just happens. We get angry, we do this, we say something we shouldn't say, we sin in that regard. But those are isolated incidences. We are not practicing lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. In other words, throwing God's moral law out and not paying any attention to it. And relying on the fact that we said, we mouth a few words and we're okay. It's a continuing state that someone is in. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Again, that's this constant living in this sin, intentionally living in this sin. This is not isolated times when we sin, because we're going to sin. But it's not those types. It's the absolute rejection of Christ, okay? Rejection of God's moral law and wanting to live a certain way. Period. In sin. So you cannot be abiding in him, okay? And that's what he means by that. No one who abides in him sins. No one lives continually that way who is abiding in Christ. It can't happen. Verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, he being Christ. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God, that's that regeneration, that new birth in Christ, okay, practices sin, because his seed abides in him. Now, his seed can be referred to at times the Word of God, but it's more likely to be the nature of God. And that nature, being like a seed, grows more and more in our lives. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's nature, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Cain slew his brother. So you have two classic examples. Someone of sin, Cain, and someone of God, Abel. Ishmael hated Isaac. Ishmael was of the flesh. Isaac was of the spirit. And you can go right on down the line of history. So, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. What's the beginning? What do we know as the beginning as far as sin? Before that. Heaven. Sin started in heaven. It started with Satan. Verse 10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Or here it is, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. It wasn't that the grain offering and the whatever else he offered, there was nothing wrong with that, okay? It was his heart. It was his heart. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So now here he is giving another example, okay, to his readers and to us, of one example of righteousness and love, that we can love one another. Love the brethren. Think of the best for the brethren. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it's not so much the physical act of it. If you actually hate someone of the brethren, you basically are murdering that person's soul and murdering your own soul. That's kind of in line with the teaching of Jesus. Okay, when Jesus spoke about, it's not so much the physical act, but if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed the act. And so here, John is saying, okay, if you hate your brother, then you have murdered him. Now think about that for a second, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and your brother or sister in Christ has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can we possibly hate each other? If we do, if we have that hate, I'm not talking about a disagreement, or maybe somebody, you're not liking somebody as much as you like somebody else, but I'm talking about hate and wanting the worst for somebody, then you can't have Christ abiding in you.
Right, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're not following what the Spirit wants you to do.
John is using a little stronger language than that. I mean, he's saying, actually, if you do that, then you're not abiding in Christ, and Christ is not abiding in you. He is trying to show these...
What does that mean?
What?
Is that not justified? I mean, is it,
what?
You're not saved at that point? Or?
Well, he may be. He doesn't come to it to say that, but he certainly is pointing in that direction.
The person might not be saved if he can hate somebody that badly. So maybe they're not even saved and abiding in God. Right, Doug? Something like that?
Isn't John addressing believers, though?
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But he is also warning them, okay? Remember now that they're not steeped enough in the Word to be able to ward off false teaching. That sounds very good. How many Christians today go from here to there, follow this guy, follow that guy, follow this, because it's something they hear that they like? And so and a lot of it may be deceiving words. Not the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You know, it's amazing. This is 1 John 3:16. What about John 3:16? We don't have a problem with that, do we? With that verse. Let's read it. We know it by heart, I know, but let's read it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That really sounds good. How could it not sound good? But then you read this one. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What did Christ have to gain for himself personally by giving his life for us? What did he have to gain?
Obedience to God.
I think he already had that.
But I see what you're saying. Like,
for himself personally,
right,
to die for us, what did he gain? What was in it for him? Let's talk about how we look at things. What was in it for him?
Wasn't it all of us who would come to believe in him and live with him in heaven, then?
You know, for eternity, before creation even started, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony as one, but three, long before we ever even came along. So, did he need us?
I guess he did. He wanted us all up there with him for fellowship.
I don't think he needs fellowship. It's a desirable thing that happens, but I don't think that was a specific reason. He could just make us. Why would Christ go through what he went through and give his life?
Well, when God created Adam and Eve, he wanted that perfect harmony with them, with him.
It was perfect.
Right. And then, though, with sin, God had to make a way for us to come back to him.
Okay.
All wrong, what I'm saying.
No. But we need to be careful that we put ourselves in a position where we think we were created because God needed fellowship.
Well, needs probably the wrong word. He desired. Or else why didn't make us so?
Desires. I feel much better about that. He doesn't need us. Go ahead, Elaine.
Going back to Genesis, the one where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea." So when he created us, we are in his image.
Okay.
And we're good. And he's only going to want the good, the best, for his children. So, like, we would lay down our lives for our children because they're in the likeness of us.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the same vein. You know, we are in the likeness, we are his image. And that goes along with not loving your brethren. How can you not love someone who is created in the image of Christ?
How can you not help somebody who is created in the image of Christ and has needs? And I think that's what John is... Yes, it's one thing to be willing to lay down your life, obviously, for the brethren. But do our missionaries not do the same thing? Okay, they actually lay down their lives. Okay, they are in harm's way for the betterment of someone else. It's not for self. It's giving up self to Christ. And I think that's what he's driving at here. Okay, we ought to help the person down the street. When we are in a position, and God has blessed us to be in a position to help other people, then we should help them. Now, we're not all, not everybody's going to be blessed that way and be put in a position where they can do that. But as brethren, if you are in that position, then you need to do that. And there are tons of different ways to help people, okay? But I think that's what he's looking at here.
Well, could you answer the question, what did Jesus have to gain by dying for us? Did you have an answer for that?
No, I don't think he gained anything.
Are you saying maybe to drive the point home in that strong a matter? I mean,
as far as laying your down, your him saying lay that you should be willing to lay your life down?
No, that he did.
Oh, well, yeah.
I guess I'm confused. I feel that he had nothing to really gain from dying for us.
Okay, all right, and I agree with that. So why did he do it?
Like I just said, you know, was this? Did he have to drive home the point? Well, I guess in some ways, yes.
Okay, let's get to the point, though.
Okay.
To show how much God loves his creation and how much God loves people. And so he did it out of love. His love for us is why he gave his life for us. That love that we are supposed to be operating under. Look at verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So I think that's what he's been driving at here. Christ did it because of his love for us. Verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So you see, action is necessary in our lives. It is necessary. We just can't say, I believe in Christ and that's it, and we're done. And we're done. We're not done. We're in a process of growing. We need to be growing in love for one another. We need to be growing in action. It's a continuing growth process. It will be a continuing growth process in eternity. I think we'll stop there. Any other ideas or comments about what we've read tonight? Yes.
I think it's a comforting feeling, you know, that the whole thing of the eternity and learning and continuing to learn, like you really can't ever be perfect.
Nope.
But the journey of learning to be better and perfect can be pretty amazing. So I think that's also the underlying message.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yep.
And I think that's a wonderful gift because it's intriguing. So I just want to say that I think that's just another gift because it's really comforting. If you can just stay there.
We know that Christ is coming again. There's no question about that. We know it could happen at any time. There's no question about that. Of course, we believe, okay, from what we can get from Scripture, that the church will be raptured first. when I say first, before his second coming, when he comes here to rule on earth for that 1,000-year period, we believe the church will be raptured. Now, whether it's before the tribulation or during the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, there are lots of different thoughts about that. But the church will be raptured. He will gather the church together. And that will begin then our experience. If the rapture the rapture could happen tonight. You have to understand that. Everything's in place for that to happen. Nothing else has to happen. You know, we spoke about warnings, this and that. We're there. The rapture can happen at any time. And so are we prepared to meet Christ with confidence? Be awed, okay, and I think we'll be overwhelmed by it. Like that song, I Can Only Imagine, okay? That drives home a pretty good point. I can only imagine, will I be able to sing? Will I be able to talk? We don't know that. But we will meet Christ face to face. And all of our hope and all of our faith that we believe in this truth, okay, will be, what's the word? Vindicated. And we will see Christ face to face. I don't think we can understand, because I don't believe it's going to be like looking at Christ when he walked on the face of the earth. It's going to be something completely different. And even John, when he said, beloved, now we are children of God. Okay, we are. We are children of God. We are adopted children of God, and we cannot lose that. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. The amazing thing that awaits us. Now, I know we have to deal with life, everyday life, and paying the bills and people and et cetera, and everything that comes down the pike. But there is this hope that is almost too much for us to understand. Almost too much for us to understand. But there are ways, according to what John is saying here, that you can see people who are living in lawlessness and are not saved, and people who are living in righteousness and are saved. And you can see it by their actions and their lifestyle and who they are. And so we need to stop here. I'm sorry that I did not have time to really prepare, but it is what it is.